My dear friend, I think that it's high time that I express my thanks and my gratitude and my love to the brethren. I was not able to bring my wife with me. She took sick. And she wanted to be with you. We enjoyed being here so much a year ago that our hearts were sick. Likewise, I have a burden of love from the friends back home in Wisconsin, particularly those that I meet with regularly at Racine and Kenosha. They have a likeness to some of the friends here in that our little family is largely Polish descendants. And some of the names, if I were to give them, like Zapuszynski and Wisniewski, Karuska, would sound familiar to your ears, I'm sure. They all wanted to be greeted with love. My message today is going to concern trials, or the trial of faith. But before I read text on which my comments will be based, I would like to go on to 1 Peter chapter 4. I thank the dear friends for inviting me to be with you again this year, but I feel somewhat, as Peter expresses the thought here in the 10th and the 11th verse of chapter 4, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good shepherds of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I have a little confession to make. I was unable to testify this morning. My confession is that I love the brethren, all of them. I pray for them, and they wish to pray for me. My dear wife said to be sure to send her love. Now I'd like to turn to 1 Peter again, starting with chapter 1, which is the basis of comments that I'll consider. And Peter, it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold and that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen ye love, and in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter, in his first epistle here, from which we've read, writes to the saints in districts north of Palestine. In substance, he's giving praise to God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which had revived their hope of an internal inheritance, one that was incorruptible and one that was undefiled and one that was reserved in heaven for all who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto or for the salvation that would be revealed in the last time. This, says Peter, should make you exceeding glad, although for a time you'll be distressed by trials and temptations and tribulations, which are permitted. They're permitted of God to test the genuineness and the endurance of your faith, that when proven, may redound to the praise and the honor and the glory, not now, but when you appear before Christ for his appraisal of your works. Now, the crucial point of what Peter is saying relates to the trial of faith. But we might ask, why? Why should faith be tried? What can be accomplished by it? We must recognize, friends, that it's only by the exercise of faith that we can come into vital relationship with God, our Father. For he cannot be understood by our physical senses, that is, by our eyes and ears, nose and touch. but only by faith. Faith of itself must constitute the reality of things that pertain to God and to His promise of salvation through Christ our Lord. Hebrews 11:1 says, if Hebrews 11:1 reads this way, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is the substance, means it's the real thing. It's the reality. It's the substance of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not yet seen. And in which we have hope. Going to Romans 11:12, Paul, on his understanding and on the basis of what he has just been revealing to the Romans and to the church, says, so then faith cometh by hearing. Cometh by hearing, or by heeding, or paying attention to. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And beliefs are often accepted as truth merely on the basis of one's own or someone else's reasoning, or because of what some person, an influential person, or some sect or some organization, or some publication claiming to be the repository of the truth requires that we accept as the truth. But according to the scriptures that were just quoted, such beliefs are not faith. For faith must have the Word of God as its basis and must relate to the unseen things of God. Our only approach to God is through faith. The development that we achieve has to be accomplished by faith or through faith. Faith constitutes the victory. The victory over the physical senses and over the body. Therefore, God not only permits, but He overrules and He chooses the conditions that require exercise of faith under adversity or under adverse conditions, in order that faith may be tried and strengthened. Exercise strengthens faith. Furthermore, faith is not a passive operation of the mind. It must be active in order to exist. Faith without works is dead, isn't it? Its constant exercise is important to the making of our calling and election sure, so that salvation, which is not a present actuality, but as a prospect of faith and hope, which becomes ours if we remain faithful unto death. Neither is faith a mere mental attitude. It's not a mental attitude of trust, merely. It goes beyond this, for it's belief that worketh by love, according to Galatians 5:6. Love prompts it. Now, James, speaking, says faith without works is dead. It must be kept alive, and it must be shown by works of love, of which we've seen a good bit right here. It must be demonstrated by works of love, for, as already mentioned, faith constitutes the believer's relationship to God. In doing of His will concerning us. Therefore, if we neglect or if we ignore opportunities of rendering service and love where it's needed, we demonstrate that our faith is weak or sick or poor. And not at all what it ought to be. And so, opportunities of service become tests of our faith, proof of our faith. Two of the ways by which the endurance of faith may be tested are by long and delayed answers to prayers, and by experiences that seem diametrically opposed to our spiritual interests and to our opportunities of service. Paul was tested in both of these ways. First, by a physical ailment which he referred to as a thorn in the flesh. And the account gives it, given to us in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, says this: "To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Perhaps it was his eyes. But whatever it was in Paul's case, it was a constant trial to him, a constant burden to him. Now the second experience was his trip to Rome, initiated by his letter from Achaia, recorded in Romans 15, 22 and 23. In which he asks the brethren in Rome to strive with him in prayer for three things. First, that he be delivered from the unbelieving Jews. Second, that the gift of money which had been donated by the saints of Macedonia and Achaia might be accepted by the needy brethren at Jerusalem. And third, that he might get to Rome with joy by the will of God. Now the second of these two fears was fulfilled on arrival at Jerusalem, for the brethren accepted the gift of money very gratefully. They were in dire need. But the way in which the first and the third requests were fulfilled was a very severe test to Paul's faith and to his patience as well, by which he must have experienced considerable growth in character. James 1, verses 3 and 4 says, the trial of faith, or the trial of your faith, worketh patience. That is, it calls for the exercise of patience. And if we do not exercise this, then we miss the means of demonstrating willingness to exercise cheerful endurance. Therefore, we should not think it strange that we have trials, for trials give opportunity for our perfecting by the Spirit, with which we are blessed and imbued, and whereby we are made perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's because of this prospect that James says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye enter into diverse temptations. Trials are not joyful, as you know. They're not joyful to the flesh, that is. But a mind and a heart imbued with God's Spirit can rejoice over them. There are those who think that it's foolish to be submissive to ills and to injustices that are handed out. But both God and Christ, our Lord, are examples in long-suffering and in patience, patient endurance under trial. And so we must know, we do not go astray in being submissive under what God permits to affect us. Referring to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, I read 10 and 11. For it became him for whom all things are, or for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sacrificeth and they who are sacrificed are sanctified, both he that sanctifieth and he that is sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called, or to call them, brethren. Paul teaches us a like result from trials to that given by James when he says in Romans 5:3-5, we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And therefore, as Paul says, we glory in tribulation. Not because tribulation is so desirable or so pleasant, but because it calls forth from within us graces of character that need to be exercised and developed in order that we may be properly developed. Clearly then, we see any power or function needs to be exercised in order to increase or to be strengthened. For graces that are not used will fail to develop. Just like limbs of the body that are not used will fail to develop. It's then just as the Apostle Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, not by temptation or by tribulation, but by the Holy Spirit which is given us. The prayer of David should be the earnest entreaty of the lips of each of us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 4. We're all aware that there have been divisions among those of us who are more or less, and I say more or less, enlightened with the truth, because Brother Will says that we have barely scratched the surface. But those in the truth movement have had divisions. An enlightenment that has exercised much influence upon religious thought in the past 90 or 100 years. We have no reason to think that any one of these groups has been less than sincere in their beliefs. And if this is true, then we've got to conclude that sincerity is not the criterion on which to measure truth. Sincerity is not the criterion. Sincerity, of course, is essential for God's approval of each of us, but is not a proof of the truth, or that we're in the truth, or of the truth. For there are many outside the truth who are equally as sincere. In seeking guidance, it's very comforting to have the assurance that the Lord knoweth his own sheep and that they know his voice. And knowing the foundation of truth in the Word. and that these sheep will not follow another, because they are well based. It's also good to know that the very elect have the protection of the Lord and will not be led away by deceptions that undermine them or mislead them. But does this mean that the very elect will have no errors in their beliefs? It would be wonderful if it was so, but it isn't. But where is the humble and conscientious saint that can truly say that such is the case? If then we cannot claim freedom from error, what does the assurance of not being deceived mean to us? And what must we do to be safeguarded in this evil day? Errors of understanding and errors of misleading teachings were shown in the early church groups almost from the very beginning of Christianity. Regardless of the knowledge of the apostles, they knew only in part. There were no errors in their teachings, we can be sure, or in their writings. For as promised by the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit brought to their minds all that he had said to them and directed their utterance, which were recorded. And therefore they must be infallible. But translations of Scripture and interpretations of their writings cannot be claimed to be infallible, because they were influenced by bias in the translation. Intentional or otherwise, it was bias or error. And therefore, except for the fundamental teachings which are plainly and definitely and often stated and require no interpretation, God has seen fit to permit those running for the race for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus to reach their own conclusions with respect to many of the lesser issues of the divine operations cited in the Scriptures. Such things as are not important to one's salvation. And strangely enough, it is this very type of thing that has caused most of the divisions. We should note that there is a great difference between errors of understanding respecting non-fundamental doctrines and the forming of misleading teachings or half-truths which are designed to draw away disciples or followers from the Lord. Many errors of belief would not come under the classification of subversive teachings, as they are largely the result of faulty reasoning, human reasoning, without evil intentions. But subversive teachings, on the other hand, are dangerous to the extreme, as they lead away from the one and only hope of salvation provided through Christ. Anything that would tend to destroy our faith in God and in Christ, and in the ransom, and in the hope of salvation through faith, and obedience to the will of God in Christ would be undermining our faith and should be rejected at once. All that is presented to us as truth should first be tested by the fundamentals of our faith. We used to say that everything must be rounded off and evaluated with a ransom in mind. This is good advice. If it does not ring clear, check it out. And if some of these teachings are not subversive, then let's not make big issues of it. Not only is the trial of faith important to faith's development, but no one can retain membership in the body of Christ who has not been tested and proven in the crucible of experience. What God seeks in us is the development of perfect faith. The statement of Jesus, "According to your faith be it unto you," was not only essential to experience the healing of physical ailments, which were signs of the power and the authority given to him by God, but it was also essential to the gaining of salvation from the power of sin and death. Then, too, the obtaining of God's favor and blessing would likewise come in response to the obedience of faith. By patient continuance in an obedient faith, we will gain everything that is promised. Without faith, we will gain nothing. Whereas both Peter and Paul state that we are to be judged by our works, yet they refer to works following consecration, not works of the flesh, as a means of self-justification. For without faith it is impossible to please God, and consequently, the trial of faith is not left to chance. Malachi 3:1-3 foretells that it will be our Lord who will sit as a refiner and purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It was the sons of Levi back in the time of Moses that were made priests and helpers of the priests, according to the account in Numbers 8. They were to be made priests and helpers of the priests in typifying the consecrated members of the house of Christ in this age, over which he sits as the refiner, and he will designate to which class we belong when we come before his judgment seat. I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Our Lord's last message and prayer on behalf of his disciples reveal a great amount of love and a very deep interest in their well-being and welfare. And knowing the very severe trials of faith they would soon encounter, he told them, "Be of good cheer, for he that overcometh, he had overcometh the world." So they should be of good cheer. Jesus did not overcome the world with carnal weapons or with warriors, although you recall that he could have asked the Father and received more than 12 legions of angels, which under his command would have changed the whole course of events in the world. But to what end, or what would be the purpose of such? Man was under the sentence of death by the will of God, and even a righteous government, regardless of how efficient it was run, could not have imparted life, even under the master. Nor would our Lord for one moment have contemplated doing such a thing. For he knew that it was God's will that he should suffer and die as a ransom sacrifice, that he might restore the willing and obedient in their judgment time. Nor did he try to influence with oratory or by personal magnetism, that he might have done this was quite evident by the report of the officers that returned to the priests and Pharisees without him, saying, "Never man spake like this man." Now Jesus overcame the world. He overcame the world by yielding not to its influence, nor by heeding its pressing need of reform, nor by a course that would have deprived his followers of the great privilege of participating in his sufferings and in his death, which was essential to participation in his glory and in his works. He overcame by adhering strictly to God's will and to God's plan. And those of his followers who overcome do so in the same way. And they must of necessity feel like Paul did, "For me to live is Christ." And they must of necessity feel like the Master did, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." In all probability, many have been hindered from experiencing the special blessings that God had designed for those who approach the portals of entrance to the holy place, the most holy, because their lack of faith in God's ability and willingness to thus favor one so weak. If we trust in God, there's nothing There's nothing too hard for him to do on our behalf. God does not call us because we are worthy, or because we're so smart, or so good, but because of what he is able to accomplish in us if we will exercise faith and if we will be obedient in our hearts and minds. Nor should we spend all of our time in the court condition, regardless of how much we appreciate and enjoy it, the various features of salvation that are therein provided for us. God's will for his elect is their sanctification to his will, to his purposes, by which they enter into the holy of spiritual insight and holy development, that they may be qualified to become body members of Christ in the Most Holy. So, we should not think it strange that we are being fitted through fiery trials, but rejoice inasmuch as we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, we also may be glad with exceeding joy. Wherefore, says Peter, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Gird up the loins of your mind, or brace yourself and be prepared for the warfare of faith which you have chosen as your way. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought upon you or unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for you and for me. And I pray for God's blessing upon us toward that end, until we meet again. God bless.
Thank you very much, Brother Petron. And we wish the Lord's blessing upon you and your ministry as you go back home. We will have a 15-minute intermission. We'd also like to mention that the last 15-minute intermission on the program will be canceled, and after Brother Webster's talk, we will give about a 10-minute remarks, farewell service, and we should be all over by 4 o'clock if you want to get on your way a little early. So we'll be looking forward to Brother Webster's talk.
We bow our heads in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, once again we approach thy throne on high, humble ourselves before thee, realizing our condition and thy greatness. Father, we would do thy will. Grant us faith, dear Father, that we might walk as our Lord in paths that he has trod, realizing that they are not the popular paths always, and that there will be rebuffs and costs involved. Grant us strength daily, that we might be sustained through these trials. and grant us joy in our heart as we see them, that we might rejoice in them, that we might grow and be developed into a usable form in thy service. Thank you, dear Father, for the gift of these dear friends, for the hospitality they have extended to us, and the fellowship and the love. And we pray thy blessing upon them and upon each of us. Bless us with thy Holy Spirit and lead us into that truth that we might appreciate it more and understand it more. And we pray thy blessings for all thy saints over there. Bless those who are unable to be here for one reason or another. Thou knowest their lot. Bless those, Father, who are here in thought, prayer, and those gathered at thy feet, other places. For we all pray for thy kingdom of righteousness, who are enveloped in evil things, evil purpose. Bless the words that were spoken. Remove those which may be amiss. Glorify thy name. And may thy kingdom come, we pray, in the name of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ.